We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and take your Bible, if you would, and open to the book of Ephesians. I mentioned last week we're going to take a four-week break from the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at what God's Word has to say about the church. And I've titled this series, God's Design for the Church. God's Design for the Church. Over the next month, we're going to spend some time looking carefully at what Scripture says the church is, what Scripture says the church is called to do, what are some of the dangers that threaten the church, and ultimately why the church matters so much in the eternal purposes of God. And I think this is an especially important season for us to be reminded of these things, to look at these things from God's word together, to see what God has communicated about these truths, because as a church, we are walking through a season of transition. Changes are happening. I think I texted Tom, Tyler, and Kelsey a few times this week. Things are happening. As I'm making purchases and plans and schedules for upcoming projects in relation to the property. We are going through a season of transition. We're planning to move into a new location, moving from Saturday nights, which we've done since our church's inception, to Sunday mornings. We are thinking carefully about the future and praying about what God may have for us ahead and considering opportunities that really will shape this next season and the trajectory of our church for years to come. And whenever a church walks through seasons like this, there's a real temptation to become overly focused or even fixated on external things. Important things, but ultimately peripheral things to what are to be the main things. It's easy to become consumed with buildings and logistics and budgets and space and preferences and programs and plans. But the critical reality we must remember is that before we think about what kind of facility we may need or desire that would serve us best, we must first understand and be rooted upon and grounded upon what God has called us to be as a church. Because the church is God, as God has designed, it is not ultimately defined by a building or a location, or a service time, or a style, or even a specific ministry model. The church is defined by God Himself. And that means we may have freedoms as the church, but we do not have the freedom to reinvent the church according to our preferences or the culture around us. We must continually return back to the Word of God and ask, what does God say the church is supposed to be? What has God designed His church to be? And that is exactly where Paul takes us in Ephesians 2. In this passage, Paul gives us one of the clearest and most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture of what the church actually is. He shows us that the church is not primarily a place people attend, but a people God has redeemed through Christ and is now building up together for His glory. So let's begin reading Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 22 this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope with and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, the church is God's redeemed people built together in Christ. God designed the church to be a unified people redeemed by Christ, built together for his glory. God's design for the church is that we are a unified people under Christ's rule, redeemed by Christ's work, who are then being built up together that we might bring glory and honor to him. Now, I want you to look again at our passage and notice all of the usages, count up if you can, all of the usages of the word church. Anybody find one yet? Not in our verses. So why are we teaching a lesson on the church from a passage that doesn't specifically say the church? Well, Paul has surrounded this passage with the reality of the church already. He used the word church in chapter 1, verse 22, and then again in chapter 3, verse 10, and verse 21, and so on. In chapter 4 and 5, you see it as well. In our passage, Paul still is predominantly talking about the people of God, particularly in the church, in the local church. But he actually uses metaphors to describe the church in our passage. He uses metaphors. He says we've been brought near, that God broke down the dividing wall, that we are one new man, that we are the body, that we are fellow citizens, that we are a household or a family, that we're a building, that we're a holy temple, that we are a dwelling place of God. Isn't that interesting? What do all of those metaphors for the people of God in the church have in common? We are connected uniquely so to one another, intimately so, inseparably so. The true church called in Scripture the body of Christ is a spiritual organism. Every person who has trusted Jesus Christ for salvation is part of the true church as established in Scripture. Or the universal church, maybe you've heard that term. The local church, then, is made up of redeemed individuals who have joined together for worship and instruction and fellowship and service. We'll look at this more next week. The Greek word in the New Testament for what we get as church is ekklesia. Ekklesia, from ek and kaleo, or called out ones. From called out ones is literally what it means. And prior to being used to reference the New Testament church, it was used to reference an assembly or a gathering or a connected group of people, one with each other. And so you have the church universal, the church, the assembly of believers across the earth, as it refers to the universal church. This is all believers spiritually united in Christ, whether they're in one specific location or abroad across the ends of the earth. However, the predominant usage of the word church or ekklesia in the New Testament by far is not in reference to the universal church, but rather it is reference to the local assembly of believers in a specific region or area. Connected. A group of believers in an area who are known, who have joined together for worship and instruction and fellowship and service. Ekklesia is always used to reference the people who are gathered. It's never used to reference a building. It's never used to reference a denomination. It's never used to reference a state church. And Paul's metaphors, just in this passage alone, bring clarity and reinforce that very reality that we are the church. If we say we go to church, that's a very American cultural expression. And if we say that, let's resolve to mean, we're going to meet with the other believers of Gilbert Bible Church. Let's work on that, just to not confuse some of these things. Now, let's also not be the language police and call out everybody who says, are you coming to church on Sunday soon, Lord willing? We can be gracious with one another, but we must understand this. Gilbert Bible Church is not this building. Gilbert Bible Church can never be a location. Gilbert Bible Church is all of us. We are the church. God designed the church to be a unified people redeemed by Christ and built up together for his glory. And as we seek to align ourselves with God's purposes, we're going to seek to understand what God has done and is doing in and through his church by embracing three realities. And let's work through these together. First, we need to remember our former separation. As we seek to embrace God's purpose for the church, it starts with remembering our former separation. We see this in verses 11 and 12. Remember our former separation. I want you to notice that as Paul begins this section, he begins by calling these early non-Jewish Gentiles to remember something. To remember. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, remember. And then again in verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time. Paul intentionally calls these believers to look backward before he explains what God has now made them in Christ. Understand where you came from so that you with greater clarity can understand where you are and where God is taking us. This is significant because one of the dangers for Christians is that we can begin to forget what we once were apart from the grace of God. We can become so familiar with church life and biblical truth and Christian fellowship and the blessings of our salvation that we lose sight of the reality that none of this that we enjoy here was naturally ours. This is a gift. We at times may fail to remember what we've been saved from, and we actually at times can bring that kind of living and that kind of perspective and that kind of behavior and that kind of expectation into what we are to be today as the body of Christ. A So Paul says, remember. Remember where you came from. Remember who you were. Remember what your condition was apart from Christ. And specifically here, Paul is addressing Gentile believers. Notice verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh... What we see by this statement is the division between the Jews and the Gentiles in the ancient world was massive. Completely separate. Jews viewed Gentiles as outsiders to the covenant promises of God. Gentiles were separated from worship and from revelation from God and from covenant blessings from God. Those things were given uniquely to Israel. They weren't for outsiders. They weren't for Gentiles. Paul even references the hostility and the contempt that existed between these groups, the called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. There was division, alienation, hostility, distance. And while these things were extremely significant, Paul's main point goes even deeper than the ethnic separation. Although that ethnic separation was absolutely present, there's something that goes even deeper. Ultimately, their greatest problem was their spiritual separation from God. Look at verse 12. Paul gives five descriptions of their condition apart from Christ. They were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is a devastating description. They were religiously disconnected, spiritually alienated, and eternally hopeless. Without God, separate from God, at enmity with God, under God's wrath. And it's important that we remember this because the church only makes sense when we understand what Christ has rescued us from. The church, us, together. This is not a gathering of naturally good people. This is not a collection of morally superior people that just found each other. The church is not made up of people who simply share similar preferences and personality and politics or backgrounds. In fact, the point here is that those things are the things that once divided us. We had no connection, no commonality except our hopelessness, except our rebellion against God, except our love for ourselves. The main point here is that what God was doing in the early church was joining together a people that were of two completely different categories of all of those things. Preferences, personalities, priorities, ethnicities. The only thing they had in common was separation from God. And what we find is that the church is made up of sinners who were spiritually dead and hopeless apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we have in common prior to Christ. And that commonality doesn't unite us. It actually creates hostility between us. One of the reasons this matters so much for us as a church is because remembering our former separation, it cultivates, it creates humility in us. Do you remember what you deserve? Do you remember what your life was like before Christ? Searching, seeking, grasping for satisfaction, peace, contentment, never, ever, ever, ever to be found. And he pulled you out of that. We must remember these things. Why? Because proud churches forget grace. Proud Christians forget what they once were. Proud churches divide and quarrel over inconsequential preferences. Healthy churches, humble churches, are filled with people who understand, I am only here because Christ rescued me. I've received infinitely more than I deserve. When the church remembers this together, it produces humility, a willingness to even sit in chairs that were purchased with fried chicken. That takes humility. What do we deserve? Not even those. When the church remembers these things together, it produces collective humility, gratitude, patience, compassion, unity. God was patient with me. I can be patient with you. God was gracious toward me. I can be gracious toward you. God preferred me. God humbled himself for me. I can prefer you. I can humble myself and give of myself for you. Do you see the connection to what remembering rightly what we once were and what we have received from Christ does for us? It forces us into unity around what really matters as opposed to division about temporal, quite honestly, petty things that tragically divide and create quarrels and allow for bitterness and hurt and feeling rejected or unvalued. So that is where Paul begins. Before he tells them what the church now is, he reminds them and reminds us what they once were apart from Christ. So first, remember our former separation. Secondly, number two, rejoice in Jesus' reconciling work. Rejoice in Jesus' reconciling work, what Jesus has done. We see this in verses 13 through 18. After reminding these believers of what they once were apart from Christ, now Paul turns to the glorious transformation that Jesus has accomplished through the gospel. This is just absolutely stunning, the transition in verse 13. It's one of the sweetest turns in all of Scripture. He says, but now in Christ. You were once separated. Separated from God, separated from one another, but now in Christ Jesus. Beloved, those words change everything for us. But now in Christ Jesus. Once they were separated, alienated, hopeless, and far off. We were once those things, but now in Christ Jesus, everything has changed. Everything is different. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul says, look at what Paul says brought them near. The blood of Christ has brought you near. The church exists. Gilbert Bible Church exists because Jesus Christ shed his blood to reconcile sinners, to bring us near. The church is not fundamentally built through shared interests. That doesn't bring us near to God and near to one another. Through personalities, that doesn't bring us near to God and to one another. Our backgrounds don't do this for us. Our preferences, our similar hobbies don't do this for us. The church is created and sustained and established and brought near to both God and to one another through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And something that is sadly often missed and is so critical is that Paul's emphasis here is not merely individual reconciliation to God, though it certainly includes that. His emphasis is that Christ has now created one unified people through this work. So often, people want to separate what God has done in the gospel from what God has done in his bride. Jesus died for me. That's true. Jesus saved me from my sins. That's true. But to be content to stop there and not say Jesus saved me unto his body is to miss the fullness of what Christ has done in the shedding of his blood. Paul's emphasis is that Christ has now created one unified people out of those who were once divided from both God and each other. Look at verse 14. He's done that where there was hostility, where there was enmity, and now he himself is our peace. I love that. Paul does not merely say that Jesus gives peace. He says Jesus is himself our peace. The Christian's peace is found in a person. Isn't that helpful to remember? Where do we often want to look for our peace? Circumstances. I know my heart. I want peace. And what will bring me peace is if this hard thing that I think I'm going through changes. If this difficult relationship gets settled. If this trying season of sickness or hardship eases up. If my finances just looked a little different, then I would have peace. No, where does the Christian's peace come from? It's found in a person. If you are struggling with anxiousness, with unrest, with turmoil in the soul, first of all, you're not alone. We all do at different points. The remedy that you need, the remedy that I need, that we need, is found in a person. You don't have to raise your hand, but who finds change hard? Many of us. Many of us find change scary, unsettling, unknown. And we want to know what's coming. We want to have an answer for every question. And listen, there is due diligence and there is prudence and there is wisdom that needs to be exerted in life's various circumstances. But ultimately, where must our peace be found? In Jesus. What has this Jesus done for us? Well, through his death on the cross, Jesus destroyed, shattered the hostility and the division that once separated Jews and Gentiles. Shattered the division, the dividing wall, ripped down. Verse 14 says, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 15 says that in himself he might make the two into one new man. That is remarkable language, what God has done through Christ. Paul does not say that Jesus simply improved relationships between these two groups. There were two groups that were hostile, and they brought them to a mutual understanding and agreement. No. The thing that once created the separation shattered, knocked it down, obliterated it, brought them together, molded them into one new man. You and I, one new man. The church is not ultimately Jew plus Gentile. It is not people merely coexisting near one another. It is one new people united together in Christ. We are the people of God. We are the church. We are one new man together. And this unity that we enjoy as one new man because of the blood of Christ is not superficial, it's not political, it's not sociological, it is spiritual. It was purchased through the cross. Look at verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. At the cross, Jesus reconciled sinners vertically to God, and he reconciled sinners horizontally to one another, bringing them into the body as one new man. Don't miss that. We can't forget that. This is one of the clearest pictures in all of Scripture of what God designed the church to be, what God's intention is for us as a body. The church is a supernatural community of reconciled people, people who otherwise would never naturally belong together, but are now united together because of Christ. Look around this room. Different demographics, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different personalities, different preferences. What are we? We are one new man. There can be a temptation in evangelical Christianity to church hop. And I'm going to go to this church and I'm going to see what the people are like. Are there people I connect with and vibe with because they're just like me and they like the things that I like and do the things that I do and I feel some kind of connection? And if they don't have that feeling, then they move on to another church. That is not how we should think through the body that we are joining ourselves with. What makes us so effective as a body is not that we're all the same. What makes God so amazing as the world looks at this church is that we are so different and yet we are reconciled with him and with each other. There are people in this room I don't know that I'd be friends with if we weren't part of the church, because I don't think you'd like me. If I wasn't a believer, we wouldn't get along. What would we have in common? And there is not one person that's a part of this church that I don't love and would do anything within my means to do to be a blessing for them. And I know that's the same for you. That's what the gospel does. That's what the blood of Christ does. That's what breaking down the dividing wall so that we are one new entity, one new man, a body, a temple, a building being built up together. That's what that is. And this has enormous implications for us because it means the unity of the church must never be built primarily around preferences or personalities or cultural similarities or politics or age groups or personal agendas. The unity of the church must be built upon Jesus. If you ever are no longer a part of Gilbert Bible Church and you are looking for a new church to connect with, that's what you must look for. Is this church committed to Jesus? Is this church concerned with honoring Jesus? Does this church submit to Jesus? Does it follow Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture? That means we protect unity differently. We do not say unity means everybody getting what they want. Biblical unity is not uniformity of preference. In fact, biblical unity oftentimes comes from deferring preference. Laying down your life in consideration of one another. And you might feel, but if I do that, everybody will get what they want and I'll never get what I want. Yes! And that's better for all of us when we all do that. We trust the Lord with his design. What if Jesus had that response? Really, Father? I go to the cross. All whom you've chosen will be saved, but I have to die and take their punishment. I kind of feel like they're all getting salvation they don't deserve, and I'm getting the short end of the stick. I'm getting all the judgment that they do deserve. This doesn't really seem fair. What if Jesus had that perspective? Well, there would still be a dividing wall. But Jesus gave of himself. He laid down his preferences. He gave of his life for us. Biblical unity is shared submission to Christ and shared participation in his grace. That's what we must be about. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Jew and Gentile now come to the same Father through the same Son by the same Spirit. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And what that means for us as the church is that Christ must always be central. Whatever this next season looks like, meeting on Sundays, maybe feeling a little sardinish in a small building as we cram in there for a season, a lot of unknowns, Christ must remain central for us. Because when churches take their eyes off of Jesus, division inevitably grows. Every other binding unit is superficial and temporary. You've seen that, have you not? Seen that in churches? Churches that take their eyes off of Christ, they're so cyclical. A lot of momentum, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of superficial growth, and then it blows up. And it either goes away completely or it just cycles again. Something new, catchy comes in, a lot of excitement, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of growth, superficial growth, and then it blows up. Why? Because unity that's based on peripheral things is only temporary and will not stand the test of time. It is not a firm foundation to build on. If it does remain, it will remain eventually as a cult because they will have abandoned Christ. But when a church is captivated by the grace of Christ, humbled by the cross of Christ, and centered on the glory of Christ and the mission of Christ, unity flourishes. It's what Jesus does for us. The church is not ultimately held together by convenience or comfort. The church is held together by Jesus himself. He is our peace, and his blood has brought us together. And as we recognize that the church is founded upon Christ and held together by Christ, we can see what God is then building in and through the church. And that's our third point, number three, that we recognize what God is building. Recognize what God is building. After reminding these believers what they once were apart from Christ, and after explaining the reconciling work Christ accomplished to the cross, Paul now brings the entire section to its climax by showing what God is now building through his church. Are you excited to see it? Look at verse 19. So then, in other words, because Christ has reconciled you, because he has brought you near, because he has created one new people through the cross, everything has now changed about your identity. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That language connects directly back to verse 12. Once they were excluded, strangers, far off, disconnected from the people of God. But now Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. And so Christian, that is true of you as well today in Christ. You are no longer spiritually homeless. You are no longer outside of the family of God. You are no longer separated from the people of God. Do you ever feel that way? Like you're an outsider? Sometimes we feel that way because we act that way. I feel disconnected. Have you been at church? Have you been at the corporate gathering? Occasionally. Have you reached out to others in the church? Not really. Life's been really busy. Nobody really reached out to me very much. I feel disconnected. I'm on the fringe. Are you serving? No, it's a really busy season right now to be involved formally that way. Okay? Sometimes we feel this way because we keep the church at an arm's length. We squeeze body life into the small margins of our life. And sometimes the church actually falls short of living this out collectively the way that we need to. And there are times in the season of a church where we need a collective rebuke to be more faithfully involved and connected with one another. And yet, regardless of the reason, we all at times might feel excluded or unvalued or unappreciated or disconnected, unimportant. Maybe you felt like everyone has a place and everyone has a value and you're just kind of on the outside looking in. I felt that way. I think that's a lie that both our flesh and the devil want us to believe. Why? Because it goes against the reality of who Christ has made us. It goes against the reality of what Christ has done in bringing us together. It is a tragedy for the church when either in function we are separate from one another or we believe the lie that we are somehow divided by superficial things. Because that's not our identity. And listen, when we are faithful to what God calls us to be as the body of Christ, living closely and connected to one another, that doesn't mean it comes without difficulty or hardship. We're going to sin against one another. We're going to offend one another. We're going to have lapses of judgment with one another. We're going to not fully communicate expectations with one another. We're going to dishearten and discourage each other at times. But you know what? Our unity isn't founded upon us being perfect with each other. Our unity is founded in Christ and his blood, which broke down the dividing wall and brought us together into one new family, one new household. And so those things don't define us. Reconciling those things defines us. Clinging back to the blood of Christ is to define us. Working through those difficulties is to define us. Forgiving one another is to define us. Bearing with one another is to define us. Encouraging one another is to define us. Preferring one another is to define us as a people. What is true about us? Paul gives three beautiful pictures of what the church is now. First, fellow citizens with the saints. The church is a kingdom and we are all part of its citizenship. We're together in Christ's kingdom. By his doing, we are brought together. Our primary identity is no longer found in ethnicity or culture or politics or social status or earthly affiliations. We belong first and foremost to Christ and his kingdom purchased. He purchased us to this kingdom by the very blood of the King himself. Second, we are of God's household. The church is not merely an organization, it's a family. That means church life is meant to be relational, loving, sacrificial, deeply connected. Do we do this perfectly? Nope. We need to keep working on it. And listen, this becomes especially important as churches grow and change. It's possible for a church to gain more people while losing genuine fellowship. It's possible to become busy while becoming disconnected. God's design for his church is not a crowd of religious consumers attending events. It's a spiritual family living together under the lordship of Christ. then Paul gives the third and the greatest picture. Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, now the imagery shifts from kingdom and family to a building. But notice carefully that the people are the building. Paul says this spiritual building has a foundation, a cornerstone, and an ongoing construction process. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets, meaning the authoritative truth that God revealed through them in Scripture. The foundation is our Bible, the truth in God's word. The church must always be built upon the word of God, not cultural trends or pragmatism, just looking to what works or what gets people in the door. Even thinking about this transition and the benefits versus the costs has come with attention. We want to serve our people well. We want to serve those that would visit well. And we don't want to be primarily focused on, well, what will work with getting people in the door, making sure they're comfortable. And we don't want to be unnecessarily comfortable, but we also don't want to be overly involved with making decisions based off of what we think will work. What allows us to embrace Christ best, focus on Christ most, serve Christ most diligently, reflect Christ most accurately? Paul says Christ Jesus himself is our cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most important stone in the whole structure. It determined the alignment and the stability of the entire building. Everything was based off of the cornerstone. Everything in the church then must align with Jesus. Our doctrine, our mission, our worship, our leadership, our priorities, our relationships with one another, Christ must be central. And if Christ ever becomes peripheral, we will become unstable, no matter how impressive we may look externally. And then look at verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This again is astonishing language. Paul says God is building his people together into a holy temple. Remember who he's talking to and what they would have thought about in regards to temples. Under the old covenant, the temple was the place where God uniquely manifested his presence. But now through Christ, God's presence dwells among his redeemed people. And notice this is not merely individual. Paul is emphasizing something corporate here. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is God's design for the church. Not isolated Christians loosely associated with one another, but a redeemed people being built together by God himself for his glory. That's why the church is so important in God's plan, because the church is where God displays his presence and his wisdom and his grace and his glory through a redeemed people united in Christ. Which means what ultimately makes a church healthy is not primarily the size of the church, the size of the building, the attractiveness of the programs, the quality of the production, or the efficiency of the organization. What makes a church healthy is whether the people are increasingly being built together around Christ through his word for his glory. And beloved, that is what we must keep in front of us in this new season that lies ahead of us. Not bigger spaces, not better logistics, but deeper unity around Jesus. That's what we want. Increasing holiness, deepened love for Christ, deeper devotion to his word, and a deeper commitment to one another as the people that God is building up together for his purposes. Next week, we'll look at practically what that is to look like for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he went to the cross, that he shed his blood, that he paid the ransom price for our sins to rescue us to reconcile us, to redeem us, and to join us together as your bride in the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for what he has done. We thank you for what he is doing at Gilbert Bible Church. We thank you for the ways that you have shaped us and grown us, and allow these very things that we've seen tonight from your word to transpire and manifest so well in this community of believers, in this small body. Lord, help us to excel still more. And as transitions come, and for some it's exciting, for some it's unsettling, for some it's concerning, Lord, help us to be united around Christ. Help us to look to you, to trust you, to seek to glorify you. Help us to be gracious and patient with those where this transition might be a little harder. And Lord, help for those where this transition is harder. Help us to rejoice and be patient with those who are really excited. Lord, help our unity to be grounded upon Christ in the gospel. Help us to never lose sight of him, our cornerstone, our Savior, our King, our head. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing about